Mark chapter 5. Here in the book of Mark, we have been going over. Jesus is coming over with the disciples from the Gadarenes, from that area of Galilee. He is now sailing over back to the other side here at Capernaum. And so we're going to start here in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. This story is also in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34, as well as Luke chapter 8, 40 through 56. We're going to take Mark's account because he gives a little bit more detail than the other ones. And yet we'll still be able to take a look at some of the other accounts to just fill in the gaps for us. So here in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea." So from what we can tell, Jesus is now back on the shores of Capernaum. And as he arrives there, there's a great multitude there. There's a great group of people there that have been waiting for him to come back to the other side. And so there he is. He had just left the area of the Gadarenes, where he calmed the stormy sea on the way over there, as well as calmed the stormy soul of a man that had a demonic in him, actually legion, many demons in him for a long, long time. And so now he's coming back over. He lands on the shores there of Capernaum, and it says, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." Now, I have in my notes here phonetically spelled Jairus, because for 20-some years, I've always said Jairus, and that's wrong. And so because it's so ingrained in my brain, I had to physically throughout my notes here, all 36 pages, no, I'm just kidding, I had to put Jairus as it phonetically sounds, because I've been saying Jairus for a long time. So anyway, it's Jairus, and so he's a ruler of the synagogue. And so in Matthew's account, it said a ruler came and worshiped him. Now, when we start to piece this together a little bit, I had someone come to me about a year ago, and they were a follower of Jesus Christ, but they couldn't get over the fact that they just couldn't see specifically where Jesus says that he is God. Now, I try to take him through the word. I do believe he does say that. Before Abraham was, I am. That's a great I am statement that that God himself speaks of at the burning bush. He's making himself equivalent to God himself. Walked through many other areas, and he's just going, yeah, I don't know. And I said, okay, let's take it from a different angle. In Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, it says, "And Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' In Revelation chapter 22, John says, 'When I saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" So for somebody to fall down and worship somebody who is not God, they are always told throughout the scriptures, don't do that. Only worship God. Well, when someone falls down at the feet of Jesus and worships him, he doesn't tell him to do that. He receives that worship. Why? Because he is God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see that as well. The angels worship Jesus, and he receives it. Why? Because he's not an angel. He is the person of God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they are all God. All of them can receive worship because they are God. And so here's right here another testimony that Jesus is truly God. So I just make that a point here. Jairus. Man, old things die hard. Jairus is one of the rulers, is the ruler of the synagogue, probably here in Capernaum. Now, something about synagogues that a lot of people don't know, they just kind of come up here in the New Testament. We see synagogues in every major town, and we just think that they are biblical, that maybe that they were told to us in the Old Testament that we were supposed to have synagogues in all the towns. Not so. Back before Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 BC, the majority of the Jews lived within 100 miles of the temple in Jerusalem. And because of that, they could make their way to the temple for worship and for the great feast that they had to celebrate. And so there were no synagogues throughout Israel at that time. It wasn't until the northern kingdom, which they call Israel, the northern kingdom, goes into captivity to Assyria 100 years later. Then Judah, the southern kingdom, goes into captivity there in Babylon. And it was while they were there in Babylon that they established synagogues. Wherever there were 10 families, Jewish families or more, they put up a synagogue. And that way the people could come there and continue to be reminded of their faith, that they could learn the scriptures, that they could also worship there. And so every synagogue had 10 ruling elders. Of those ruling elders, they would vote and have one ruler of the synagogue. One of the things the ruler would do is that he would also settle civil disputes that are within the neighborhoods there in Babylon, where there were Jewish people there. He would also be there to set up the actual worship service itself. And he would be a man that had power, authority, have prestige and honor, and also great wealth because of what it is that he did. And so now we have a synagogue here at Capernaum, and Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And so understand, he is a man of prestige and honor, of great wealth, well known and respected there in Capernaum. And so he comes and he jostles his way through the crowd, which really wouldn't be too out of character. I mean, my goodness, he's a man of prestige and honor. Make way for the great Jairus that's coming through. The difference is that he comes and marches through that crowd. Everybody knows who he is. And then he drops to his knees and he worships Jesus. That would have stunned the crowd. That would have stunned the crowd. Here's this great religious man. Here is this prestigious, honorable man. And he's falling at the feet of Jesus. That would have been significant. And that would have gotten the crowd's attention. And then comes his plea. Look what he says in verse 23. And begged him, Jairus, begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now notice the mother doesn't come. Why? Because the mother is exactly where she needs to be, at the bedside of her child. He's dying. The child needs to see her mother. And so that's where she is. And so in Luke's gospel, as well as this later on, we're told that in Mark's gospel, but Luke earlier on tells us this girl is 12 years of age. And so Luke says that she lay dying. Mark says here, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." But in Matthew's account, it says, "My daughter has just died." So people look at that and they go, well, wait a second, is she dead or is she dying? What's going on here? There seems to be a contradiction here. The way the New King James reads it and some of the newer translations read it in Matthew's account, they've kind of missed the gist of what's going on, because in the King James version of Matthew, it tells it like this. It says, "My daughter is even now dead." And you go, well, David, still sounds like he's dead. Yes, except that in the King James Version, it has given us an expression that we knew. It's an idiomatic expression here. It's kind of redundant, idiomatic expression. It's an expression here of meaning she is as good as dead, meaning that she's at the point of death. She lies at death's door. And the other two accounts makes that more clear of what's going on here. So here we have, she is dying. There's a huge cloud, obviously, over this situation. Despair and hopelessness looms here for Jairus and his family. And so time is of the essence. He needs to get to Jesus so he can heal his daughter. And there has to be no delay. We need to go now if she is going to be saved. And so now this guy is the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus has taught at the synagogue there of Capernaum. And so he has heard Jesus teach, but like the other religious rulers and elders and Pharisees and scribes, they have not been enamored by Jesus. Jesus is doing things contrary to what they're used to. And so besides Nicodemus, we don't see a whole lot of the religious rulers flooding to Jesus' side. And so Jairus is no different. And so he has seen Jesus heal demonic in the synagogue. He has seen him heal in the synagogue. Probably has heard or seen other miracles that Jesus has done. Maybe has even talked to some people that Jesus has healed. But he's still not a believer. He's still not a believer. But yet it is his despair. It is his crisis that has come his way. That his power and prestige and his wealth cannot meet that need. He knows exactly what he needs. He knows the situation of his daughter, and his daughter is dying. And there's not one need in this world that can meet that need. But he hears about a man that can heal people. And so he throws away all his theology. He throws it all away in order to go for the one hope that he has, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter what he believed up to this point. His crisis has brought him to the point where I'm desperate. And desperate times come for desperate measures. And I don't care how I look like. I am going to Jesus because he is the only person I've ever heard of that can heal someone. And he doesn't let his prestige or wealth get in the way. He marches right through the crowd and he falls down. And he says, I submit to your authority because you're the only one that I know of that can change my situation. And that's who we have here. And Jairus is like so many of us when we come to Christ. It's not because of our great love for him. It's because a great need has come our way. And I see time and time again in the scriptures, as well in your lives, as well in my life, I came to Jesus out of need. And sometimes, I would say pretty much all the times, God needs to strip away all those things that you put your confidence in. So you can see that there are things that do raise up that you cannot meet that need. And there's only one person who can, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And God loves you so much, he sees that you're bound up in this confidence of being wealthy. He sees that you're bound up in this confidence of having honor and prestige and people do things for you. He sees that you're bound up in this confidence of believing that money is the answer to everything. He sees that you're bound up by this confidence because you've been healthy your whole life, and he sees you're bound up in your confidence, and because that it's hindering you from coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he do? He allows for a crisis to come your way. He doesn't allow for you to continue to be successful in whatever it is that you're doing. So you will come to him. And yes, it's out of need, not out of your great love for him. It's out of need. And Jairus is such a man. But that little faith that he is showing here is going to manifest into great rewards. And so here we have, again, in verse 24, so Jesus went with him. I love that. No hesitation. Jesus responds to the need immediately. Maybe you're here today and you have a need. Let God meet that need. Reach out to him and he will go with you immediately. There'll be no hesitation of the Lord coming to you in your time of need. And then it says, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Is it faster for a multitude to travel, or is it faster for one or two people to travel? One or two. And so Jairus goes, there's great need here. There's no time to waste. And yet it's this crowd that is thronging him, pressing in against him, kind of in front of him, the side of him. It's kind of keeping him from being able to make haste of where they need to go. We all know this feeling. I mean, if you're ever caught in traffic, there's a place that you need to go and you got to hurry up and get there. Boom! You're stuck in traffic and it goes really slow. You're just going, ah! Can you imagine, and some of you can, if the crisis or the need was so great that it depended on you getting your child to the hospital and you get stuck in traffic or it's going slow. You don't have that open lane to kind of live by the spirit, not the law, and go fast, you know? So, and it's very, you know, it's frustrating. You get very anxious. And so this is where Jairus is right now. He's anxious that he's stuck in traffic, so to speak. And so, and just when he doesn't think things can move any slower, it comes to a screeching halt. Look what happens here. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came from behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. But then it goes on and said, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. She felt her body that she was healed, an affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing himself, the power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Wow. Things now have been halted. What? Are you kidding me? And look what he says. And it says, and the disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done this thing. And so things stop here. Who touched my clothes? Everybody's all around you. Everybody's touching you. We're supposed to go to my daughter. Who cares if somebody has touched your clothes? What is the holdup here? And so his anxiety is probably higher and higher and higher. But see, there was another person in the crowd that also needed to have her need met. And because of that, it hinders what Jairus wants to see happen in his family. And so, this woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, the Jewish law says that when a woman is in her monthly cycle, or the Bible calls it her customary impurity, she is unclean. In Leviticus 15, verse 19, it says, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Then in Leviticus 15, 25, it says, and if that time lasts longer than 7 days, it says this. And if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. So this woman for 12 whole years, for every day of her life, has been unclean. And if anybody comes in contact with her, they are unclean until evening. So if she has had a husband at this time, during those 7 days, they are not to cohabitate with one another. So if she has had a husband at this time, he is no longer living with her, or he would be rendered unclean all that time. So she would be divorced by now. Not only that, she cannot go to temple for worship because she can't be in contact with people. She's unclean. You can't go to normal forms of worship during that time. And so she can't be in her own Jewish community, because then she would render everybody unclean. She is a total outcast. She is outside of the community there. Now, this condition is known as menorrhea. It's a condition that renders you both physically weak and psychologically depressed, because her illness would make her perpetually unclean. And so that definitely would, you know, mess with her mindset quite a bit. Very depressed because of that. And physically, she'd be very, very anemic. And so she would be a very, very weak physically. And so we need to understand how embarrassing this would be for her, and how she is rendered unclean by her own family and her own religious society. And so she is truly an outcast. And so I look at her situation. I look at the 12-year-old girl that is dying right now, Jairus's daughter. And we could look at that and see that for a 12-year-old girl, mostly when you see a 12-year-old girl, they're full of light, they're full of life, they're excited about what the future holds. And then you have this woman for the last 12 years. It's not light that's been in her life. She's not excited about her life. She is very depressed, and she's filled with darkness. A complete contrast there. And yet at the same time, when I look at this, it reminds me of how things can so quickly change. Whether you're going through a hard time or whether you're going through a relatively easy period for whatever reason. You might look back and say, man, the last year or last few years, God has just been really good in many areas. And then the next day, tragedy strikes, much like this 12-year-old little girl. Then there's for other views go, man, I've been going through it for years. But the great thing about the Lord is that the next day holds all sorts of hopes and possibilities in the Lord, where all that can change in a moment's notice as well. And both those things are going to happen for both these people. There's something else here too. We see two desperations of life here, one with Jairus and one with the woman with the issue of blood. One is very well off. The other one is poor and weak. One is accepted and respected. The other one is rejected and excluded. One has family, the other one is completely alone. And yet both were beyond human help. Didn't matter how respected, well off, they're both beyond human help at this point. And because of that, for 12 years, these two have lived such different lives. And yet their crisis has brought them together. And it's here that their adversity has bound their souls together once and for all to where God is going to give his life-giving power and change their lives radically. You never know what the Lord is going to do. We worship a God that holds all the hopes and possibilities there to change our situation in a moment's notice and also to walk us through the adversity if he is not going to change it in that moment's notice. He's there every step of the way. That's the God that we worship. And so here we have this woman and she says, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Now, the previous verse said, when she heard about Jesus, she came up from behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Luke's gospel says, came up from behind and touched the border of his garment. And Matthew gives us, makes it more specific. Suddenly a woman who had flown out had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Well, what is the hem of his garment? Well, when you do a study on that, you find out it's actually the tassels that hang down on the hem of his garment. When you read in Numbers, it tells them that the men on their tallit or the outer garment are supposed to have these tassels, four tassels that speak of the four corners of the world. And those tassels, the way that they're interwoven with a blue thread, speak about the person of God. That the way that they knot them and tie them, it says Yahweh is one. It's the Shema. And then the way that and the lettering there adds up to 613, which speaks of the commandments of God. And so when you look at the tassels there, it is to remind them that God, Yahweh, he is one. And it's to remind them of the commandments that were given to them and to remind them who they were under the covenant. And so this is what she grabs when she goes for the hem of his garment. It is also what David cuts off in that story there in the Old Testament when Saul is pursuing David. And then David's hiding in the cave where Saul goes in and he cuts off the corner of his robe, it says. It is that corner of his robe was one of the tassels that also speaks of power and authority. That he's taken away his power and authority, which is one of the reasons why David repents afterwards saying, "I shouldn't have done this." That he is God's anointed. There's an incredible study there that we don't have time for this morning. But understand the significance here. She grabbed the tassel of his robe there on his outer garment. And so the moment that she touches that, it says in verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. So the moment that she touched him, she was healed immediately. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he was saying, "Who touched my clothes?" it says in verse 30, and Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is in him. He felt that release of power. So when his clothes were touched, that tassel was touched, he sensed power going out of him. And so he's saying, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Now, the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude? Come on. What do you mean you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. In Luke's gospel, it says that he went to every single person and they denied it. So he's really searching here. It wasn't just a few times, "Who touched me?" It was like, "Look, it wasn't me. It wasn't me." Everybody said, "It wasn't me. It wasn't me." Until everybody denied it. And that's when she came forward. Who touched me? Why does he ask this? Doesn't he already know? I mean, come on, Dave, he's God. Yes, he is God. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. It's amazing how often this is coming up as we go through the life of Jesus. But some of you might be new here this morning and weren't here when we've gone over this in times past. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we have here Jesus submitting himself to God the Father. And because of that, he lays aside all those godly privileges of what it is to be God. So omniscience, knowing everything. He lays that aside. He says right here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not see himself as being ripped off, because now he is going to submit himself in the form of a bondservant here. He's going to take on this lesser responsibility here. He goes from the greater to the lesser, and he chooses to do that. And he doesn't consider it to be robbery. And he says here, but made himself of no reputation. He did that. No reputation. So the reputation of God, he doesn't have that now. So the some of the attributes of God, he no longer has. One of the attributes is being all-knowing. God knows everything. Well, he's going to lay that aside. So as he's born of a virgin and is being raised up, he is not being raised up with the knowledge that God has of being omniscient. Okay? So, because of that, he humbles himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So what has he done here? He has submitted himself to know only what the Father wants him to know. That is why Jesus goes out and prays. That's why he's always seeking God's direction or the Father's direction. That is why he always says, I have come to do my Father's will. So he's being an example to us that if Jesus himself goes out and prays to seek direction from God, don't you think we need to go out and pray and seek direction from God? Yeah, we do. So here he is. He knows power has come out of him, but he doesn't know who's been healed. So he has to ask the question. Now, God is going to reveal to him, as everybody say, not me, not me, not me, and then she's the only one there. But he is submitting himself to only knowing what God wants him to know here. And so it's a legitimate question. Who touched me? It's a great question. The question seems silly to disciples because many people around him brushing up against him, but only one actually touched him by faith and the hope of being made whole. But it is a great question. It's similar to us today. Many come here in the presence of God, here in this church, but they're nothing more than the jostling crowd. And so if I was to truly ask every Sunday, who here has touched Jesus? The word touch there means to attach oneself, to fasten to. How many of us have come here today to truly reach out and touch the hem of his garment, to really attach yourself to him, to really fasten yourself to him, because you really do believe he can meet your need? When you come here on Sunday morning, when you come every day in your quiet time with the Lord, do you really come and expect to touch him, attach yourself to him, so that his thoughts become your thoughts, that his desires become your desires? Or are you part of the jostling crowd? You just kind of here because the fellowship is great and you love the coffee? Whatever it might be, it's kind of a cool place to come. They kind of meet in the strip mall. They got this really cool stage now. And I mean, what is it? I'm hoping that you're coming because you really want to touch Jesus. You want to attach yourself to him in your own quiet time. When you come here, you really are expecting God to speak to you. And if you do, God recognizes that. He can tell amongst the throng who has really sincerely come to touch him and those who have touched him in a superficial way. It's not the same. It's not the same. He knows. He knows. And so if you've come here to attach yourself, to fasten yourself, amazing things will happen. That God will reveal himself in incredible, incredible ways. And he wants to do that in everybody's life. And so even when it may look troublesome, a crisis has come, things look stormy, attach yourself to him, expecting him to speak, expecting him to give you strength. And he'll do that. Now, Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6, is a psalm that a lot of people read at a funeral. I've never read it at a funeral because it's not for the dead, it's for the living. And it says here, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Meaning, the shepherd knows. He knows what's best for me. He's going to lead and guide. He knows everything. And so he goes on and he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Notice it says, he makes me. Means I don't want to lie there, but he makes me. And the reason is because What we think are green pastures and what God thinks are green pastures are two different things. And so we're going through this storm, this crisis, and we think this is horrible. And God's saying, no, this is the green pasture I want you to lay down in. I don't like this. This doesn't look green to me. No, but this is the pasture that is going to feed you and nourish you and make you grow and be strong. I can't believe that. You should. That's why he has to make us do it. We don't want to do it. Now, if you ever talk to anybody that has sheep or a shepherd, and I don't know if any of you have been talking to shepherds this week, but if you did, they would tell you that even though you bring sheep to a green pasture, they wander. And so you have to make them stay there. And so even if you have, you see this with cows all the time, but even though you have a fence and there's green grass or stuff to eat on that side, their heads are always on the other side of the fence. You know, they're just never satisfied wherever you bring them. That's us. And so we're not satisfied with where God brought us. He brought us to this crisis, this storm in our life, this trial. We don't like it. Sit. No, sit. And he makes you sit. And so you do, and you don't realize it until afterward. You're through the storm. You're still sitting there, and you look back, and you go, that was the best thing that could ever happen to me. I do see Jesus in a different way. I have grown. God did nourish me during that time. And I'm a much more faithful person. And I understand God in a much better way now than I ever did before. He makes you lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. We want that rushing river because we want to jump on it and we want to go rafting down it. And it's exciting and it's thrilling and it's moving and shaking. And that's what the world offers. But God says, no, I want you next to these reflective ponds. I want you next to these reflective waters because I'm going to reveal myself to you there. I'm going to reveal yourself to you there. And then he goes on, he says, he restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And people want to say that that's when death comes. It's not. The earth here is the valley of the shadow of death. Everything you see around you is a shadow. The reality is the person of Jesus Christ, his kingdom to come, his eternality in the heavens. That's reality. This is a shadow. It is temporary. Everything is passing away. Every car you see out there will be a cash for clunker in 10 years. Every single one of them. And so everything is temporary. It's going away. It's passing away. Everything you see. You're passing through now the valley of the shadow of death. And through it all, fear no evil. Why? Because Jesus is with you. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is with you. If you haven't, then no, he's not. And you're susceptible to all the junk that happens out there. And so he's saying, fear no evil, for you are, he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff is there to knock you over the head because you're going the wrong way. It's to get your attention. That rod was something that was like, I think only like about 2 feet long or whatever, and you would throw it at the enemy or you would throw it at the sheep to get its attention. And then the staff is there to move it over in the right direction. Every now and then we do need a good knock on the head. You know, but that's out of God's love. You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. Bunk. You know, it's like, do I have your attention now? You're going the wrong way. And so it is his way of comforting you to get you back on the right path. And so understand this, that things might look troublesome. The crisis is here. Attach yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. You could do that every single day. Reach out and touch him. I hope that's what you're doing here when you come, that you know that you are going to hear from God. It's why we go through chapter and verse, line by line, because Jesus is the Word of God. And so when we teach and go through the Word of God, that is God speaking to you. And because he's speaking to you, you can attach yourself to God. Do you come expecting him to speak? If you do, praise the Lord. If you don't, wow, you need to give that over to God and you need to change. Or yes, he is going to allow a crisis situation to happen in your life to get your attention, because that's how much he loves you. And just because you do know him, it doesn't mean you're now void of all crises. No. But when they do come, it is there to grow your faith, to make you men and women of great faith, because that's what God desires. Now again, in verse 24 of Mark, it says, a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Jairus, he comes because of his need. The woman with the issue of blood, she came, she had a need. Why did the multitudes come? Curiosity, maybe? There's nowhere in this text that mentions that the multitudes had their needs met. Again, I don't know about you, but I came to know Jesus out of my need. And I would say, when it comes to needs, that is really why people come to know Jesus. And that's okay. That's okay. And Jesus can always distinguish somebody who's truly coming to him than the looky-loos and the jostling crowd. He can always tell the difference. And he will always know who touched me. And so that's the question today. Have you touched Jesus? I hope you don't come here for any other reason except that you expect him to speak, and you come here because you're reaching out and you're attaching yourself to his words, his desires, and his leading and guiding in your life. If not, you're going to be very, very miserable. You're going to be very, very miserable Christians. And so he goes on to say here in verse 32, and he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. Underline that. When you come to Jesus, tell him the whole truth. When you come to Jesus, tell him your sin and tell him the whole truth. Well, Lord, you know that thing in my life. Just, you know, I know it's not right. Could you just forgive me for that? Oh, gosh, no, huh? You've gone nowhere. Specifically say it. Lord, this is my life and this is what I've been doing, and you need to specifically say it before him. Tell the whole truth. Tell the whole truth about your suffering. And Lord, I am miserable. I feel empty inside. I feel cheated. I feel dirty. I feel whatever it is. Explain to him his suffering. Tell the whole truth. And when it comes to other things that you have sought as a remedy, she has sought other doctors. She needs to make that known. I've had an issue of blood for 12 years. I have sought remedies, other doctors, physicians. I've spent everything for them to heal me, to show that she had her hope in man, not in God. That's part of that confession process. And then needs to be said. And so when you come before the Lord, I've sought sex in order to get self-esteem. I've sought drugs and alcohol. I've sought fame and fortune. I sought money. I sought being a bitter, angry person, cutting down others to make myself feel better. Whatever it is, whatever remedies that you have sought, bring that to him and ask him for forgiveness for not seeking him first. Tell him the truth, the whole truth. And then he wants you to know what he can do for you. And even admit, I had hopes in other things, but I've come to you now because my only hope now is in you. You know, when people come to you and say, well, I'm coming to you because you're my last resort. Do I feel good about that, really? And yet that's why we come to Jesus, isn't it? He's our last resort, for the most part. He's the only one that can meet my need. All right. And yet he still blesses. He still blesses. Imagine this woman who in an instant before was filled with great joy. She's touched him and she's healed. She can feel the healing power. This is awesome. The crowd is continuing to go as she stops and contemplates and reflects on her healing. And all of a sudden she hears Jesus, who touched me? Who touched me? Not me. I didn't touch you. Who touched me? I felt healing power go out. Who touched me? And then all of a sudden it gets her attention, and the kind of like I just kind of envision, it doesn't say this, but like the crowd begins to part, and there she is on the other side. And she, for a moment there, was so joyful, and now is probably struck with some intrepidation. She's a little bit more anxious. Now, what have I done? And it's like Jesus saying, a healing took place here. Whoa, 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 not so fast. This needs to be explained of what's going on here. And so she comes and tells him the whole truth. Jesus, in a sense, insists on her making a public confession. How embarrassing. I had this issue of blood for 12 years, and I'm an outcast, and I can't worship. My husband divorced me, and I just thought if I touched the hem of your garment, and I did, and now the crowd's thinking, wait a minute, you were here amongst us? That means we're all unclean. Hey, thanks a lot. And now Jairus, who is the ruler of the synagogue, would know who is clean and who is not clean in order to come to worship there. He would know. And so recognizes this woman. And now he's probably, I don't know. It doesn't say here. A couple things could be happening here. He could be really upset because she's the one that's causing him from being able to go meet the need in his daughter's life. And she's an unclean woman. She had no business being inside this and stopping this. She knows what the law says. He could be feeling that way. He could be feeling that way. But then Jesus, he tells us here, he says, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Quite possibly, his faith is being raised up here because he's seen another healing take place as he's going to, Jesus is going to heal his daughter. He had a little bit of belief that he could do it. Are all the stories true? I've seen him do other things. Could this really be happening? Is he really going to be touched? And everything stops and he heals this woman. Could be building up his confidence to that. I have a feeling it's more the other way, but it could be this way as well. And both things could be happening there. Oh, I see, he can't heal. Okay, but let's keep going. Let's go. You know, he's anxious for his own daughter's sake here. But here's something about her reaching out and touching the hem of his garment. Nowhere in God's word does it say to do that and you will be healed. But the world did have an understanding at that time that if you could touch a holy man's clothes, your need will be met. So by thinking and saying that, even though we have nothing in scripture that says if you do that, you will be healed, makes us understand this is a world's point of view, that some sort of superstition of any holy religious man, if you just touch his clothes, because he's so holy, that will come your way. And so that's her understanding. So she goes and touches the hem of his garment, not because of her great love for Jesus, but because of her need. Isn't that a bit selfish? I think it is. Her faith, because he says, your faith has made you well. She did have faith, but I got to tell you, it's ignorant, imperfect faith, filled with all sorts of errors. And yet, God still met her where she was at. We have people here today that have gotten saved in the most funkiest examples. I look at all the faith healers and the televangelists and all those wackos out there that will tell you to touch the screen and I'll pray for you and this and that. And there are people here who have done that and came to know Jesus. And just like when Paul says, hey, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, then Christ is glorified. And he said, and I'm fine with that. It might be being preached for the wrong reasons. They might be preaching Jesus so they can get wealthy and send your money in and then you'll be healed and they're totally fleecing you. And they lead you in a quick prayer that they don't really believe themselves. But they led you there and you did that and you came to know Jesus that way. Your understanding of who Jesus was definitely not there. The errors in which you came were definitely there. But yet God still, because he knew as imperfect as it was, you really did want him, but you're being led not in the most perfect way, but he's still willing to meet you there. I love that about the Lord. I absolutely love that about the Lord. Jairus is there because he loves his daughter, not because he loves Jesus. And yet Jesus is still able to go. No matter how small your faith is, no matter how imperfect it might be, I'll still meet you there. I love that about Jesus. I just love that about this whole story here. You know, she knew nothing about the Trinity. You know, she knew nothing about grace versus works or the atoning sacrifice he's about to do. She had no knowledge of that. But she did know this. I have a need, and I've come to you to meet that need. And Jesus says, I'll take that. And it's by that little bit of faith, you're going to be made well. Just a little bit, and you'll be made well. And so we see this here, and he calls her daughter. It's the only time that Jesus addresses a woman by this title. How comforting. She has been an outcast for 12 years. She's had no intimacy whatsoever. Someone giving her a hug or loving on her at all. Her family is gone. And yet Jesus calls her daughter. Very, very intimate thing that he has been speaking to her. And it's a word that speaks of a love that a father has for his daughter. I know, I have three daughters, so I know what that love is like. And he's letting her know that says, I'm your father, and you're my daughter. And there's an intimacy, a security there, that all daughters want to have fathers who love them. All daughters want to have fathers who love them. And if you're a daughter here this morning that doesn't have a father who loves them, I want you to know Jesus wants to be that for you. And he can be that for you. All daughters want to be loved by their dads. And so he's letting her know, I'm doing that for you right now. It speaks to that intimacy, that great love that he has. And your faith has made you well. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him or God. And she's showing faith as minute and imperfect as it is. That's putting a smile on God the Father and Jesus, and they're loving it. Because that little bit of faith, as you act down on it, is going to produce even more and more and greater faith. And that's exactly what God wants. Men and women of great faith. And so Jairus right now, he's probably going, okay, let's go. Okay, deed done. That's great. Let's go. My daughter. And so we look here, and he understands that he's slowed down by the crowd. Come on, we don't have much time. And as the flames of faith are being fanned in his life, because he has seen somebody else healed as well, and now he's maybe getting excited. Okay, he's healed her. That definitely means he's definitely going to heal my daughter. And so as that flame is getting bigger and bigger, brighter and brighter, all of a sudden the worst possible news comes his way to extinguish that flame of faith. And it says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? That horrible moment where that fire of hope and faith that is growing is extinguished at that point, is extinguished. And yet as quickly as that flame of hope was extinguished, it is that quickly ignited again. Look what it says in the next verse. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And that's in the imperfect tense, which is saying, keep believing is what he's saying. Keep believing. Now he has Jairus in this accelerated course of faith. Because at one point, Jairus only had to have faith that he was going to heal his daughter, prevent her from dying. Now he has to have faith in a complete resurrection. That's what he has to have faith in now. And that is going to require a greater faith, even though the faith is on the same person. And so for Jesus, it's not going to be any more difficult. But think about it. It is easier to pray for people because, hey, I'm about to have surgery on my wrist and I broke it and the ligaments aren't working too great. And, all right, I'll pray for you. And we know God can heal and I have faith in that, as opposed to somebody who just had a massive heart attack and they're in critical condition in the hospital and you go and pray for them. Same person. It still requires faith, but there's one that you're going, whoa, I could see, you know, it requires a little bit more. It requires a little bit more. And now he has to have a little bit more faith to keep on believing that Jesus can do this as well. And so, your daughter is dead. There's no more disturbing news that a parent can hear than their child is dead. And so, when death visits your household, understand this. Don't be afraid. Believe, because it is only temporary. It is not permanent. This girl, she's dead. Is it for 5 minutes? Is it for 20 minutes along that walk? I don't know. But however long it is, she's dead. But Jesus shows it's a temporary situation. And I'm here to tell you, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we lose a loved one, when they die, it's only a temporary situation. you need to believe. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so then it says, he comes upon their household here, and it says in verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Peter, James, and John seem to have this inner circle with Jesus. They are constantly being brought into situations that the rest of the disciples aren't privy to. And to whom much is given, much is required. We see him going up on the Mount of Transfiguration while everybody else stays back. And so it's interesting that they are the ones that are the real leaders of the church when it's first birthed off. And I think God spent extra time for them so they could lead their brethren when he was to depart and the Holy Spirit was to come. To whom much is given, much is required. And so we see that later on, he's going to require much more from them. And so then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. The tumult, in that day, it's customary to hire professional mourners. There was a law that it didn't matter how poor you were, you had to have two flutists and one mourner there. It didn't matter how poor you were. So if you're rich and wealthy, the ruler of the synagogue, high prestige, we have no idea what kind of an orchestra was going on there. And these mourners are there as professional mourners, and they can only grieve superficially. But the louder they grieve, the more it showed the pain that the person was going through. And so these professional mourners who grieve superficially all of a sudden turn from weeping into ridicule. And it says, and when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. So there you know, he takes Jairus and the mother who was lying there with the child or was there that whole time with the child like we mentioned before. And it's interesting to me that Jesus does not go in until the mockers have been removed. Those who scoff and ridicule and mock, he waits. Once you leave, then I'll go in and do what I've come to do. And so you need to understand, even though there might not be a physical person in your life that's mocking what's going on in your life, and probably there is. We have them in our family members. We have it in our own, you know, neighborhoods and friendships and things like that. But even if you don't, I would say that these are also those seeds of doubt that Satan likes to just put in your head. Come on. That, yeah, God heals other people, but he's really not going to heal you. You know, he does this for other, but he doesn't do it for you. It's written there, but you don't really believe that. And all these little seeds of doubt come into your mind. Those are mockers. Those are scoffers. God's word says to take every thought captive and say, no, I rebuke that in Jesus' name. The word of God says this, that the Lord will never leave me or forsake me, that he's a God that heals, that he's a God that opens doors and closes others. He can get me a job. I know he can because he is God. And I will continue to pound the pavement until I see the door that he has opened for me. And so you have faith. It doesn't matter what the economy says. I'm going to go forward because I believe in God. And so you have that kind of faith, even though every no keeps coming your way. No, thanks, but yeah, we're not looking for help. You're overqualified, whatever. And instead, those mockers come and say, see, God's not working for you. This doesn't work. You know, you need to just stay back and just be depressed and drink your beer. That's not God's way. And those things need to be taken before the throne room and just say, Lord, I'm having these thoughts. I know they're not real. I ask that you forgive me for them. And I'm going to believe upon your word, and you continue to move forward and watch God do amazing things. And yes, sometimes it takes days, weeks, and months, or years, but you continue to pray and you continue to persevere, and God is going to work something out. I want to take you just really quick here to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And the reason is because, again, it just shows you what God thinks of those who mock and ridicule his works and his prophets in 2 Kings chapter 2. And, you know, it's definitely a little bit of a tangent. I'll give you that. But it is an area of scripture that people stumble over. And so I want to just make it right before you. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah, the great prophet of God, is now being called home. Elisha says, I want to go with you. And he says, no. He says, I want a double portion of your Holy Spirit. I can't tell you if you're going to get that or not, but if you're there when God takes me away, then you will have a double portion of the Holy Spirit upon your ministry, a double anointing. And so he's following. He says, wait here. He goes, no, I'm going to go with you wherever. And so Elijah gets taken up by a chariot of fire, and he leaves his mantle or his cloak, his outer cloak there. And so he gives it over to Elisha to show that he is handing off the office of prophet to him. And so he goes off, and he's taken up in a chariot of fire, and he goes up into the heavens and disappears. And so people see him when he comes back. The sons of the prophet see that he has Elijah's mantle on him. And so they know that the office of prophet has been handed down to him. But just to make sure, they send out their own people to make sure that God didn't land him some other place in the desert or there in that area. And so they go off for like 3 or 4 days to look for Elijah. And sure enough, they come back and says, no, God has really taken him away. So then he comes to this little town of Bethel. And it says in verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. That is just so unclever when you come to insults. But just so you understand what is being said there, go up, you bald. Well, what does that mean, go up? Well, because the word has it that Elijah the prophet had gone up in a chariot of fire. Now, they obviously didn't even believe that Elijah was probably the prophet. They have heard that Elisha now has been given the mantle. They see the cloak that Elijah wore. And so he's walking through town. They're going, oh, look at the big prophet man. Hey, why don't you go up like Elijah went up? Why don't you go up like Elijah went up? Why don't you go up? Oh, look, you have no head, bald head. You know, oh, that was clever, you know. And so it shows this. They're mocking, they're ridiculing a servant of God, the work of God that's been happening through Elijah and that mantle, that office that he has as prophet and all the miracles he's done. They're mocking that, and they're mocking the new prophet that is there. And look what happens here. So he turned around and looked at them, pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. One might say that the situation got very grisly. So, but what stumbles people here is that in the King James, it doesn't say youths, it says little children. And you're going, oh my goodness, I expect some stupid little kid to say something like that. And what's the big deal if some little kids are saying that? And even if it was youths of some young toughs of 13 and 14 years of age, I mean, come on, they're youths. What? Why can't we let that go? And so this has stumbled a lot of people before. But when you do a study on this, the word youth there is the Hebrew word na'ar. It's the same word that's used to describe Isaac when he was 28 years of age. It's the same word that's used to describe Joseph as he's 39 years of age. This word here does not mean little children in the way of age, 5, 6, 10, 15 years old. It doesn't mean that at all. It speaks of, in a sense, their immaturity, meaning that these guys were 25, 35, 40 years of old. But they're so infantile and they're so sophomoric, it's actually a derisive way of being able to say these immature men. They should be more mature than that. They should know better than this. They are being raised in Israel. They know the law of the Lord, and yet they're rebelling against that. They're rebelling about everything that God's doing. And so now they're mocking and ridiculing. And so God, through Elisha, shows he doesn't tolerate this. He doesn't like it when his servants, when his work is being ridiculed and mocked. And so I go there to straighten up that. If you ever come across that in Kings, go, wow, what's God doing, you know, erasing a bunch of little kids? No, it's not little kids. It's not little kids at all. And so coming back here to Mark, he gets rid of the mockers. In further on here in Matthew, we will find that Jesus goes to some towns and he's not able to do any miracle, or he's not able to heal there. Why? Because of their unbelief, ridicule, mocking. Jesus can't do anything until he gets rid of those mockers. Then he'll bring them in, and then he's going to do an amazing thing. And it says, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talithai kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose, walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Little girl, I say to you, rise. What good is it to talk to a dead person? Well, when you're the resurrection and the life, you can do that. You'll notice that wherever Jesus was, there was no death. So Lazarus, he had to stay away 4 days before he could go there. He had to wait for him to die, because if he showed up before that, he would never have died. Because he is life, and life eternal, and life more abundantly. Where there's life, there cannot be death. And so he has to wait 4 days. And so here, she has already died. She died outside of Jesus' presence, this little girl here. And so, yes, he can truly come and raise her back to life. I came across this verse in Romans 4:17. It says the God that God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What that means is that God can sometimes speak about things that have not happened yet as though they already have happened. And the reason he can do that is because he knows the end from the beginning. And because he knows what's coming up, even though it hasn't happened yet, he can talk about it as if it has, because he's God and it's good enough is already being done, because he says it will. And so because of that, he can give life to the dead, call those things which do not exist as though they do, or that they did, as in past tense, because it's as good as being done, because he's already said it is going to happen. That's how great God is. So he says, little girl, I say to you, rise. And she does. And so a couple of things I notice here, the three accounts that we have of a resurrection taking place where Jesus is there. We have this little girl who, when she is raised up, she's hungry. We have the widow. We have the widow's son in the town of Nain that Jesus shows up and raises up her son. And it says, and he began to speak. And then when he came to Lazarus, he comes, and when Lazarus is raised up, it says that he came forth walking. And I'm here to tell you that when you really touch God, when you have given your life to him and you are born again, that's exactly what you should do. You should be able to show that you are hungry for the things of God. You are hungry for the word of God. You should begin speaking the things of God. I was this and now I'm that. I was blind, but now I see. And so your speech is different. Your countenance is different. You now become to be, you start to walk as no longer bound like Lazarus. Remove those grave clothes from him. Unbind him, he says. And so you're now walking to where you're no longer bound by sin. They should see the difference in you. Those who know that you've given your life over to Jesus, that you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, they should see that you're hungry for the things of God as opposed to the things of the world. They should see that your speech is completely different. You're so quick when the opportunity arises to be able to talk about what God has done in your life. And they should be able to see, without a shadow of a doubt, that you are completely different than you were before you met the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we go through the scriptures here, we see that, yes, Jesus will meet the need. And once he does, they should be different. It should be different. She's going to be different. The issue of blood is no longer there. And it was through meeting that need that now she's going to see Jesus in a different way. She's been called daughter, intimacy, meaning that she is now, that's my father. And now the love and the appreciation that she has for him meeting her need is now changing her understanding of who Jesus is. And now that love and that faith is beginning to grow. That's what we're